In the Sunday school hour, we have been dealing with learning how to interpret the Word of God and get golden nuggets out of the Word of God, as it were, by digging down into the soil of the Scriptures, getting out that which is rich, that lays buried within, that's not lying right on the surface, but the truths that lay within. And we've been dealing about looking into specific words and curious words and ambiguous words and clauses and various things. And we've been talking about, last week we talked about deleting italicized words that confuse or disagree with the context or the revelation of Scripture. Recognizing that in the King James Bible, if a word is italicized, it means it's not in the original Greek or Hebrew, and that it only belongs there if it is demanded, if it's implied by the original, or if it's needed for the English idiom, if it's needed to make sense, if it's part of the understanding and revelation, and even then when it's put there as a tip-off, showing you that you're going to have to exercise some discernment when you see italicized word as to whether from your viewpoint and understanding it belongs there. Some of you might ask the question, how come in the King James Bible there aren't some footnotes to tip you off on some of these things? Why aren't there some handy footnotes that says the Hebrew literally says this or this, or this is an interpretation or something? And the reason is because they decided at the time they make the King James Bible to impose a rule that there be no footnotes. And the reason was the various versions previous to this had footnotes for this express reason, to tip the reader off on some of these difficult and ambiguous places. But the problem was they were not far out of the Catholicism. And the two largest bodies in England, where the English translation is being made, obviously, were the Anglicans and the Puritans. And they differed widely on a number of points. One of them being Calvinism, which the Puritans held and the Anglicans didn't. And in other spiritual matters. And so the Anglicans disagreed with a footnote in the Geneva translation and some other translations, and the Puritans disagreed with the footnotes in some of the other translations, Coverdale and so forth. And because there were two large bodies, both with different ideologies, they said, well, we disagree with your footnotes. So we disagree with your footnotes. And so they said, well, if we're going to make one translation called the Authorized Version, let's leave out all footnotes. And so when it got rid of the argumentative places, it also got rid of the helpful places where they would both agree. In the book of Isaiah, if you'll turn there, please, we have a good example of a place where the italicized word should be omitted. Now, obviously, you'd be running somewhat wild and rampant to go through crossing out every italicized word. Most of them are needed, and most of them are right, and they were put there for a reason. In the first place, the English idiom is different than the Hebrew and the Greek, and they're needed, even though they're not in the original, to fill out the meaning and to say it like we would say it. And oftentimes it's implied, even though it isn't there as a specific word, it's implied. And but there are times when not understanding the full revelation, they didn't understand, they had a different concept, and they stuck it in to make it fit what they thought it was trying to say. And as we go closer to the end, and the Holy Ghost has given us a guide, we begin to realize, we understand the Scriptures more fully than they did, that they missed it. They just missed it. And it's better without the italics. Here's a place in verse 19. But I think we'll start with verse 17 and get the context. Chapter 26. Verse 17, it deals with the revelation of the out-translation of the saints, which they knew nothing about in the early Reformation days. Like as a woman with child, and we see the implication with a man-child, once you understand that revelation, that draws near the time of her delivery, is in pain, and crieth out. See, what is and is there. It's not an original, just in the, it's in pain, crieth out. You don't need it, but a little better euphony, and so we put it in for the English. In her pang, so have we been in thy sight, O Lord. We have been with child. As a woman, we as a church, we have been with an offspring. We have been in pain. We have, as it were, brought forth wind. In other words, instead of a child. We have not wrought any deliverance in the earth by means of this child that's going to wrought a deliverance in the earth, the man-child. Neither have the inhabitants of the world fallen, having overcome the enemies. All we've done is a woman has brought forth wind, or champion has not been born. Thy dead men shall live. She's saying your dead men shall live again. Together with my dead body shall they arise. And so we're not quite sure what that means, perhaps. Thy dead men shall live together with my dead body. Well, with whose dead body shall the dead men live together with? Awake and sing, O ye that dwell in dust, ye that dwell in the dust, that sleep in Christ, for thy dew is as the dew of herbs, and the earth shall cast out of her dead. The dew of herbs is, when the herbs look awful limp and dead, but when the dew comes, they liven right up. And so there's going to be that come upon you that shall cause you to come to life, and the earth shall cast out of the dead. It's going to be a resurrection. Come, my people, enter thou into thy chambers, and shut thy doors about thee. We're going to go someplace and shut doors about us to protect us. Hide thyself, as it were, for a little moment. We're going to hide ourselves, as it were, for a little moment. That is, as it were, not a real little moment, but as it were, in a larger space of time, until the indignation be overpassed. There's an indignation. I mean, somebody's indignant. This is when God is indignant, when God rises up in the day of the Lord, to bring judgment upon the earth, to bring plagues upon the earth. For behold, the Lord cometh out of his place in heaven to punish the inhabitants of the earth during that large tribulation period, as we call the whole span, for their iniquity. The earth also shall disclose her blood and shall no more cover her slain. Now, we see the context that God is saying the church has been in pain to bring forth the visible church, to bring forth that invisible church, to bring forth that full-grown man-child, that man of Ephesians that comes to the fullness of the stature of Christ. But we have not brought forth this perfect man of Ephesians, this body of Christ likened to Christ. We've brought forth wind. We keep thinking, quick now, okay, quick. Now's the time for delivery. But then there's wind, there's nothing, and then there isn't really the deliverance. And we've had a number of this, you know, we get a little revival and we say, oh, here it is, here's the ladder way. And we call it so. It's called so several times. But then it hasn't lasted. The man-child didn't come. It's just a wind. And the inhabitants of the world hasn't fallen. No big deliverance has been wrought. And so then he goes on and he promises that the dead men shall live. And the earth shall cast out of the dead. And the Lord comes out of his place to bring judgment upon the earth. And so, well, that happens. My people, he said, that to come and to hide in a closet, away someplace where they won't get hurt by the indignation until this little time be overpassed. Okay, now with that in mind, let's look at verse 19 again. Thy dead, and the word men is not in Hebrew. So if you take it out, it says, thy dead shall live. Well, that's better than men, actually, because it's men and women, but we understand men in the scriptures to mean mankind, so it's no problem. So if you put men in, if you take it out, it doesn't make any difference. Thy dead shall live, or thy dead men shall live. Then together with is also in italics. Now, that is not in the original. So you have to ask yourself the question, is it needed by the original? Is it demanded by? Is it implied? Is it needed for the English idiom? Is it needed for the sense of the passage? Or does it confuse or conflict with the script, with the passage? Now, with it reads, thy dead men shall live, together with my dead body shall they arise. Let's take it out. Without it says, thy dead men shall live, my dead body shall they arise. Or you would put it the other way then, that would say, they shall arise. My dead body, they shall arise. Now, the understanding here, as I see it, and it's very clear to me, is that we should take out the italicized words to gather with. And we should read it and understand it in the light of the whole passage this way, as a woman with child, the church has been in pain to be delivered, has not brought forth yet, but now a promise is being given, and it says that those in the church that are dead in Christ shall live. The dead shall live. Then Jesus says, God is speaking, thy dead men shall live. My dead body, not my dead divine body, because God didn't have a divine body. He's a spirit, divine. He fills heaven and earth. Neither did God die. But when he laid down his life, he laid down his human life, not his divine life. So he is saying, my dead body, that was Christ, the only body that God's ever had is a permanent body. My dead body shall arise. But he is talking beyond that. And so we ask, who is his dead body? Who is his body? It's the saints. And they have been dying in Christ over the time. We are the body of Christ. So he's saying, my dead body shall arise. And then he says, awake and sing, ye that dwell in the dust. That's exactly what he's talking about. Who's ye that dwell in the dust? His dead body. For thy dew is a doable, and the earth shall cast out of its dead. Now it comes into perfect harmony. It makes sense with the revelation in the text if you take out together with. Now, when you see a word like this and you don't know, what you do is check other translations to see if they think that the Hebrew implies, or the Greek, implies what's in italicized, or whether they agree it doesn't imply that and leave it out, or whether the English idiom demands it. If all the other translations have it in, there's a good chance, not positive proof, because none of them may have the revelation, so they could all be wrong. But at least it's a good chance that the English idiom demands it, or that the Hebrew implies it. Although you must always recognize that they might think the English idiom demands it, that is, it demands it for the interpretation that they place upon it. But they may not have the right interpretation. But if they all leave it out, then you can seriously question, you can feel safer to leave it out yourself. Because none of the rest of them think the English demands it, or they would have it in there. They don't think the Hebrew implies it, or they would have it in there. And it's better, of course, to check the more literal and more accurate translations. And so, for example, the other translations, I haven't found any that has this in, together with. They've all taken it out. And that includes Rotherham and NAS, Young's, and Amplified, and ASV, and Darby, which are the better and the more literal translations. Now, I want to ask the question right here and give a quick answer as to what about the validity of modern translations. You hear, you know, different ministers get up and they read the Amplified, they read this, Phillips, they read New English Bible, they read various translations. And on the other hand, you're finding people that say all these modern translations are, you know, horrible. And some of them even of the devil. And I'm not going to attempt to bring a manuscripts and translation class. I'm going to wrap it up in about 2-3 minutes is all. But I have studied manuscripts and Greek texts and translations for years and years and years. And I have personally taken over 4,000 scriptures and gone through over 30 translations, having taken these scriptures and having looked them up under the Greek lexicons and the various Greek word studies and so forth, and I've taken those places where all Greek scholars agree that this clause means a certain thing. Every single one agrees as to what the literal and the root words and the derivations and so forth means of this particular word or the words. And then I've checked them in all the different translations, and I've run graphs. I've assigned point values to them, plus minus to, 30 to minus minus 30 to plus 30 on a very strict basis, and I plotted them, and I plotted them in graphs. I did this for years and years. I did this. I used to ride to work in a bus for a long time. I take a whole suitcase full of translations with me, and I had the words all laid out in a notebook. And I'd read one, and I'd put on a graph, and I'd put it back in. I'd take the other one out, and I'd read it, and I'd put it back in. Just hold it in my lap, a flat one. I'd just go through this every day, going and coming. I did this for years. And I kept plotting these. I plotted them in different doctrines, in eight different doctrines. And I kept totaling them to maintain, to see that they were running consistently. And I've come over the years, and I've taught classes on it. And I've had the whole class do it. And independent of myself, and I went all the class averages and overlaid them all over top of each other, and then put mine on there and see how they went. And since I gave up the class in Bible college and manuscripts and translations, other teachers have been doing this, and the classes have been doing this every semester for about 9 semesters now. And we're all coming up with the same answers over and over again, even though they're using different scriptures. And so we know what the more literal and accurate translations are, and we know what the poorest ones are. And there are hundreds of translations in English. But just in a nutshell, so you'll know, it is an unfair and, pardon me, but a rather ignorant statement to just say these modern translations are bad. That only shows that you do not understand the subject. You've never really checked into it and compared it, and you've been too simplistic in lumping together a whole mass of translations that are very different and uneven, and calling them all modern translations. But the truth is that there are some much better than the King James as far as following the Greek and the Hebrew, and some much worse. And some close, just a little bit better or worse, or right in the same area. Those that are worse, much worse, are Moffat and Goodspeed, and Knox, which is a Catholic translation, and Phillips, and the Living Bible, a number of others. These ones way down at the bottom. But the ones that went at the top is the Emphasized Bible by Rotherham, Concordant, NAS, Young's, Darby, Numeric by Pannon. These all run at the top. And if you want to check accuracy, you'll take these. Unfortunately, the most popular translations are often the worst. They've got the greatest advertisement. And the New English Bible, for example, and Living Bible, and Philip, they've had tremendous advertisement, so everybody buys them, but they're the poorest of all the translations. Especially the Living Bible is a very poor translation. Now, you may enjoy it, and you may find it easy to read, and you might like it, and it might be less stilted, and it might even open up some passages. But it runs like a junior high Sunday school quarterly. It's right on the surface. It all the deep revelations, those accurate things that the Holy Spirit has put in there for certain revelatory things, are all taken out. And all you've got is a little historical story that's easy to understand of what they did, and all the revelations are gone, so to speak. And so it's a very dangerous translations to use. I would agree that they will be junior high school kids that are just looking for the story. Maybe it may be better for them for a while. Although even there, I would like to see them have something that runs. There are other translations that are more easy to understand. Worrell's translation is another good one, and it reads very well. It's easy to read. So there are modern speech translations that are easy to read that are fairly accurate as well. Now let's look at Song of Solomon, chapter 2, and verse 7. I will agree that there are some translations that are very uneven. That is, they're very good in some places, and they're worse and they're down in others, like New World and like Kenneth Wiest. Amplified tends to Amplified has a great value if you use it right. It tends to collect all the different words from concordances and put them all in together. Also puts an explanation and sometimes in brackets that which they admit is just their own commentary. And the value of Amplified is if you can look through those particular words and see how it's been used in various concordances, and one of them may just catch something, and then you can look it up in other sources and find out that's exactly what the Greek says, and it leads you to another avenue which may apply to this place. And it gives the explanation of it. And it's often a Greek word means four or five things, and you have to just choose one in the literal, and it gives you several. But the danger of it is, a lot of ministers, they don't know enough to use it right, and it becomes a your choice, boys. And so they look through and see which one fits their sermon best, pull that one out, and then say, this is what it means. And they use the Amplified just to support their sermon. Don't use translations to support your sermon. Take what the original is and build your sermon on what's right. And you have to know then that the explanations may be wrong, particularly the commentary. And as long as you use it wisely, it is an aid to you. And if you don't use it wisely, it can be a hurt to you. Unfortunately, most don't know how to use it. Song of Solomon 2:7. Now this one is going to take a little bit of mental gymnastics. So I'm going to need all the mental facilities you've got to follow me. So put your mind in gear, and otherwise you'll get lost. But it shows you, it'll give you a little bit of opportunity to see how you go through some mental gymnastics in Scripture, logic, principles of hermeneutics, to come to a truth. Now, this Scripture threw me at first, and I misinterpreted it. I came up with the wrong conclusion at first, until I found another place. Now, that's, on difficult passages, that's not, you're going to do that. Know that because you got some proof here doesn't mean that's the way it is. You got proof, and later on you're going to find out your proof is all wrong because you omitted some other things downhill. And it might help you from being so dogmatic sometime. Okay, let's take chapter 2 of Song of Solomon, verse 7. I charge you, O ye daughters of Jerusalem, by the rose and the hinds of the field, that you stir not up nor awake my love till he please. Now the question is, who is my love? That you don't awake my love. And the question is, who is he till he please? And the question is, who is charging the daughters of Jerusalem? I charge you. Who? Is it the Shulamite, which represents the bride? Is it Solomon, which represents Christ? Is it the bride or is it Christ? Now, if you say, I charge you not to awake my love until he please, that pretty much decides it for you. Because he then would have to be Christ. So then it would have to be the bride charging the daughters of Jerusalem not to wake up her love until he, Christ, pleases. That would be the only logical interpretation of taking the verse exactly as it stands in the King James Bible. But if you're going to do a good job of teaching, you're going to go deeper than that. You're going to look into it a bit, because the verse may fool you. If you look into it a little bit, you find out that the word he, although it's written in, it's not in italicized here, so that can fool you, is not and a definite pronoun in the Hebrew. It's indefinite. It can be translated, as Ellicott says, he, she, or it. And so as soon as you find out that it can be indefinite, it can be till she pleases. If it says till she pleases, then it's Christ saying, don't awaken my love, the church, until she, the church, pleases. If it's he, it's the bride saying, don't awaken my love until he, Christ, pleases. And so who is speaking is still a question. As soon as you find out that he is not definite, who is speaking is still a question. Now let's look at it logically. Logically, it seems reasonable that God would be the one charging the daughters of Jerusalem, not the Shulamite. Because Solomon was over the daughters, was over Jerusalem, not the Shulamite. Christ is over the churches out here, not the bride. So you would think, logically, that it should be God saying, don't awaken my love, the church, until he please. But there's a problem, though. He doesn't fit. It would have to be till I please, if he is talking. So we've got a little bit of a problem. That would seem logical. But there's no proof. You would have to translate it in until she pleases. God would have to be saying, don't waken until she pleases. And that could be done. If we look, but then we say, well, what's the other principles of hermeneutics? Well, look up parallel words. Look for parallel words. What parallel words do we see here? What would we see, I mean? We see my love. Who is my love? Everywhere in the Song of Solomon, my love is talking about the bride. It's Christ talking to his bride. Let's look at it. Chapter 1 and verse 9. He says, I have compared thee, O my love, to a company of horses and Pharaoh's chariots, and so forth. In verse 15, he says, Behold, thou art fair, my love. In chapter 4, in verse 1, he says, Behold, thou art fair, my love. Behold, thou art fair. Thou hast dove's eyes within thy locks, and so forth. And so he says that she is fair, calls him his love. And verse 5, he talks about a breast, so we know that he's talking about her, if any questions it, not him. In verse 7, thou art all fair, my love, there's no spot in thee. Whereas, when she is referring to him, she calls him not my love, but my beloved. Chapter 1 and verse 13, a bundle of myrrh is my well-beloved unto me. Verse 14, my beloved is unto me as a cluster of campfire, and so forth. Chapter 2 and verse 3, as the apple tree among the trees of the wood, so is my beloved among the sons. Verse 9, my beloved is like a roe, a young hart. Verse 10, my beloved spake and said unto me, Rise up, my love, my fair one, and come away. And then we have them both in the same verse. My beloved spake, saying, Rise up, my love. And verse 16, my beloved is mine, and I am his. Chapter 5, verse 4, my beloved put his hand by the hole of the door. Verse 8, I charge you, O you daughters of Jerusalem, if you find my beloved, and tell him that I am sick of love. Now there's a problem if the bride is charging the daughters of Jerusalem, because Christ is called my love. And is being called my love here, but Christ is not called her love, it's called her beloved. And so when he says, I charge you, you daughters of Jerusalem, that you stir not up nor awake my love, if she is speaking, charging the daughters of Jerusalem, say, my love, don't awaken my love, meaning Christ, all of a sudden there's a switch in terms. That's unreasonable, because he's called her beloved every place else. She is called her love. So the words my love would tend to make you think that it's talking, the person to be awakened is the Shulamite, or the bride. But, notice that in chapter 1 and verse 7 that we're talking about, that the word my is in italics. And if you don't notice that, pay attention to it, you may get into trouble. Of course, that is there doesn't necessarily mean there's a problem. Because that's exactly what it should, may imply, may be needed, it may mean that. And so you don't necessarily want to throw it out. But it should raise up a question mark. If you take the word my out, then it reads, I charge you, O you daughters of Jerusalem, that you stir not up nor awake love till he please. Now the question is, shall we omit the word my and just have love? Shall we omit the italicized word, which is the whole point of the lesson? Well, how can we find out? We haven't positively found out yet. Well, then the next principle of hermeneutics is look for parallel scriptures or look for precedent of the Shulamite charging the daughters of Jerusalem or God charging the daughters of Jerusalem. Somebody is charging the daughters of Jerusalem. Does this book have anybody else charging the daughters of Jerusalem? If so, it will give some precedent. And if it has the bride charging the daughters of Jerusalem, then it takes away the objection that we might have logically that it wouldn't be her, it should be him that was doing the charging. And we just got through reading that verse, if you noticed it, in chapter 5, and in verse 8, we find out that when the bride runs out to the city hunting for Christ, she says, I charge you, O daughter. My beloved, that you tell him that I am sick of love. And they say, what is thy beloved more than another beloved, O thou fairest among women? And then in verse 10, says, my beloved is white and ruddy, the chiefest among 10,000. And so we do find that the bride charged the daughters of Jerusalem, which takes away our objection, logically, our supposition that the bride wouldn't be charging, that it would be the groom charging, or the king. And so then once we see this, we have to go back and say, will this fit then my love talking? Let's go back and see if it fits my love, leaving the italicized word in. I charge you, the bride is charging now, the bride is charging the daughters of Jerusalem, that they stir not up nor awake my love. Who would my love be? Until he, God, pleases. And she can't be charging them not to stir up her love until he pleases. It doesn't really fit. Does it fit love? The bride charges the daughters of Jerusalem not to stir up love. That'll be their own love then. Until he, God, pleases. And all of a sudden it fits. So then, how do we translate the pronoun he, she, or it, since it's indefinite? Well, we've got to translate it he instead of she. Because it didn't say, till you please, it says, till he pleases. So he does fit. He is, speaking of God, he is the subject of the chapter. It can't be not awakened love till it pleases, because love doesn't have a will of its own. Love doesn't please. It has no will of its own. It has to speak about either she or he, and only he fits. So, what's the interpretation of all this? The interpretation is that the bride is warning the others, who are not the bride, not to awake love of God's good pleasure before they stir up love, and not to wake up love until God pleases. Because, you see, this opens up a whole door of reason. Because he is not yet revealed to them in spirit and in power. He is not ready for them yet. There's a tendency in every age to rush the season. There's a tendency in every age to give the false alarm of Christ's coming. And it leads to discouragement. Don't wake up this love and say he's coming, because it just everybody gets all geared up and then it doesn't happen. And it damages the faith of some. There's a fixed time for the bride. And there's a fixed time for the guest. And there's a fixed time for national Israel. And if you wake up the love and prepare for the coming of the groom, when they're going to go through the great tribulation, because they are not in the shape to be, they have not followed the scripture that says to shake sleep that you may gain full strength or vigor to be counted or be counted worthy. The Greek is to gain full strength that you might escape all these things that are coming to pass. and to stand before the Son of Man. Because they have not done that, they end up, that's Luke 21:36, you end up like those in Revelation 13:8, where the saints, called saints in the tribulation, and the beast shall overcome them. They shall be martyred. And so we should delete the word my here and recognize that it is the Shulamite speaking. Now, it takes us, I don't know how many have followed me all the way through there. How many did follow, by the way? You understand? Well, good for you. But you see, it's a little bit complex. And this is what you can start, you can go wrong very easily if you don't, just very easily, just by not checking something. Let's look at chapter 6 and verse 9 of the Song of Solomon. This will be easier, but it's another good example. My dove, my undefiled, is but one. The word but is italicized. Well, it doesn't really make any difference. My undefiled is one, or she's but one. Either way, she is the only one of her mother. Now, the word only here is not in the Hebrew. It should be crossed out. And the reason is because of conflicts, not only with the revelation, but it conflicts with the very verse that it's in. Because if, let's look at it. If his dove, the Shulamite, the undefiled one, is one, and if she's the only one of her mother, then she has no sisters, right? And the mother has no others. But then the very next clause says, she is the choice one of her that bear her. How can you be the choice one if you're the only one? Choice one means chosen, over above the others. So you cannot say she is the only one of a mother, and then she's the choice one of a mother. Take out the only, you have to say she is but one. She is the one, she is the one of a mother. She is the choice one of her that bear her. In fact, take out the word one there too. Let's say without any of the italics. My dove, my undefiled, is one. She is the one of her mother. She is the choice of her that bear her. See, she is the one of her mother. She is the choice. Now it fits perfectly. Not into Revelation, but right into the text itself. Okay, also in interpreting Scripture, you should notice key words. Now on another subject, not italicized words, to give you some examples, three examples. Now we're talking about key words, especially typical words. Words that are not only key words, but words that are very typical words. For example, and I read this last week, we discussed it a bit. The Bible says, and when Abraham sent out Eliezer to find a wife for Isaac, and he found Rebekah, and the type of God sending out his spirit-filled servants to get a bride in the last days for Jesus Christ. because Jesus is not coming here to find his own bride, but the glorified Christ that was caught up, the body being glorified, is not coming back to earth again and then finding a bride down here. But rather, and this all fits the Scripture so perfectly, rather, the Holy Spirit has sent out his servant, Eliezer, and his servants are out here asking the bride, will you go to be the bride of the Son of God? He used to live here, but now he's left. And he sent us to the place where he used to live to ask his brethren whether or not they will go and become a part of the bride. And she said, I will go. But gifts then were given from Abraham to Rebekah through the hands of Eliezer. And the gifts were gold and silver. And the gold was earrings and two bracelets for the hands. Now we look at the words Abraham. And as we find it in the scripture, we'll see that it represents God. We look up the word Rebekah and what it means as far as her beauty is concerned. And we look up the word hands, because gifts are given by the laying on of hands to the church. The gifts of God are given by the laying on of hands. According to the scriptures, I mean, that's a common way of giving the gifts, by the laying on of hands of Eliezer, gave by his hands. So we lay on our hands, and the scripture is full of that. Paul said that somebody may lay hands on them, they might receive some gifts. And we see gold typifies deity. Ear rings is that which, by the hearing of the ears, having ears that cannot hear and so forth, that which puts deity to the hearing of your ears. Hands has to do with ministry. Two bracelets, then there's two hands, so your full ministry, both hands. But then as we go on, so let's begin looking at those words. Let's look at the words hands and feet. What happened? What did we learn about hands and feet? Suppose in the scriptures look about hands and feet. You'll find a multitude of things about hands and feet. You'll find, for example, the priest, and then you'll find parallel scripture that we are a kingdom of priests, it says in the Old Testament. We are a kingdom, a whole kingdom of priests. What's the priest? He's a mediator between God and man. He represents God the man and man the God. He stands in between. And Jesus was our high priest. So we find out, what did the priests do? They washed their hands and their feet. They washed their hands and their feet when they came, before they entered into the tabernacle. That is, feet has to do with the walk. You look on that our feet are to be shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Preparation. That means prepare for the good news. That is, prepare to walk the good news out and give it to people. Some people don't think you should have to prepare, but the Bible says to have your feet shod with preparation. We find that Christ washed the disciples' feet. And even said, if I don't wash your feet, Peter, you have no part with me. And Peter said, well, if that's true, Lord, give me a bath. That's what he said. He said, if I don't nipto your feet, you have no part with me. He said, then that's true, Lord, luo me, bathe me, wash me all over. I said, no, he that is luo need not to be luo again. You have been immersed, not sprinkled, my friend, but immersed. You have been washed all over, luo. Washed off. You have been loosed from your sins. It says baptism is for the remittance of sins. And that means it remits sins. That means it forgives sins. Why tellest thou, arise, be baptized, washing away thy sins? Washing away thy sins. But now that you go out in the world, you get dust all over your feet. You got your robe on of Christ's righteousness. You don't have to go back and be rebaptized when you sin. But you got to have your feet washed before you go into his house. He's not going to have all that dirt of the world trampled into his house. And he said to Peter, spiritually speaking, because he didn't care about physical dirt so much, that if I don't wash your feet, you have no part with me. He that sins, if we sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. We don't have to come back and be rebaptized again. We can make these applications. Now, they usually wash their hands. They're talking about washing their feet. They usually wash their hands, naturally. The disciples came to him one time when they didn't wash their hands. And were upset, showing that they usually did wash their hands. And said, how come you even the disciples with unwashed hands? And Jesus said, in effect, this is not a commandment of God. It's only that which is expedient and proper and decorous in most cases. But God has made the body so that it can take care of some dust and some dirt and some things like this. So some impurities may get into the system. If you walk in the world, you're going to get some impurities into your system. But if you've got a healthy body, it can take care of the impurities. You might see somebody nude on the beach. You might see a harlot someplace through a window. But if you've got a healthy body, it will take care of that and just throw it off. And so he said that it just goes out through the draught. He said, but he says, what comes out of the belly, what comes out of your mouth, and you got poison inside. Now, that's something different. And so he did not wash his hands on that particular occasion, ate with dirty hands, because they didn't have any water around them. So he was not a legalist. Christ was not a legalist. And legalism does not mean you don't care about the law. That was not a law of God. but it was speedy. So you say, well, what do we learn by this? We should learn something by it. First of all, we should learn not to take traditions of men and press people with them, hard with them, man-made rules. Two, we should learn not to be legalistic about things and forget the weightier matters. That is not to say we should disregard at will the Word of God. But the third thing is what I'm driving at is in the spiritual application, he did not demand they wash their hands if they couldn't. Now, what's that say? What your hands represent? Now we talked about the priests and the others. We know it represents ministry. Now, coming back again, what's he saying? If your hands are not washed, can you minister? Do you minister? Jesus broke bread and ministered with unwashed hands. Let's suppose that your hands are dirty. The Bible says when you come into his presence, lift up holy hands, clean hands unto the Lord. Wash your hands before you come into the sanctuary. Pray and get all right with God. Pray before the service starts. Make sure your heart is right so that when you lift up your hands to the Lord, they're holy hands. Don't lift up, there's no reason to lift up dirty hands because there's a lava, a great big basin right here in your spirit and in the assembly to wash your hands. God has made a provision for Jesus Christ, who is a lava, to wash your hands, but the blood of Christ, we do not have to come in and have unwashed hands. There's no excuse for anybody to lift up unholy hands or dirty hands to God. We should become willing, ask Him to forgive us, and mean it before the service ever starts. But you may be in a position where your hands have been soiled by the world, and all of a sudden you're called to minister to somebody. Say, would you go up and immediately minister? You should have holy hands all the time. Keep them washed. But even if they aren't perfect, even if they've been soiled a bit, you still should minister to that one. You can minister to that one. It isn't as good as if your hands were clean. There'll be a little bit of dirt on the food you give them. I mean, they'll kind of sense it because your testimony isn't as good as it should be. I mean, there's some problems, maybe someplace along. Maybe you're not as anointed as you should be. You won't have the mind of Christ quite as you should be. There'll be a little bit of dirt mixed in with it, a little bit of irritation of the flesh, you know, because you don't see the point. But minister to them anyway. Give them the bread, because the bread with a little bit of flesh is better than no bread when they're hungry. See? And that's what we can learn from that. So, in the scriptures, it's important that we look at chief words, main words, and see what they mean. If you're reading the Song of Solomon, for example, and you read that your neck is as a tower of ivory, stop and think what a tower is. Stop and think what ivory is. What color is it? What does the neck do? He says the bride, the body of Christ, the different members of the body. And one of your members of the body of Christ is a neck member. And he said the neck is like a tower of ivory. A tower is that which is straight, tall. It's for a purpose. Ivory is white, represents purity. It's costly material. It's white, represents holiness. But then what does the neck do? And then stop to think what it does in the physical body. And then stop to think what it does in the spiritual body. Well, the neck holds the head up. But who's the head? Christ. Well, the neck passes food from the head to the body. Well, that's what ministers do. They pass food from the head, Christ, to the body. Well, the neck also passes direction through the nerve systems from the head to the body. And so also the ministers pass direction from the head to the body. But then if the neck is passing its own directions to the head of the body, spiritually speaking, then it's not passing that from the head, it's usurping the position of the head. So if a minister is out here, now this is not saying that there isn't such a thing as church government that has a right and a need to say, make some rules. For example, there will not be three people sitting on each other's laps piled up straight on a pew, see? Nobody allowed to come into the service nude on roller skates. See, I mean, you have rights to make some some rules for the assembly and the good of all. But as far as that which is from the head, that the head has to pass on to the body, the neck should only pass to serve as a pipeline. It should not take it, reevaluate it, change it, and then pass it on. If God says in Romans 1 and in the book of Corinthians, which he does, that homosexuality is wrong, the neck has no business changing it and passing it on in a different form. It is just to pass it on directly from the head, like the head says, and not stop and change it along the way. The neck doesn't have a brain in it. It's not supposed to think for itself. It's supposed to pass on the mind of Christ. It's supposed to think, but not for itself. It's supposed to think to do its duty. It's supposed to just pass on the work of God. We also find the neck has vertebrae in it that connects with the body. It's not separate from the body. It's part of the body. And it bends and works with the body. It holds the head up for everybody to see. Turns the head so everybody can see the head. The neck doesn't show off itself. You say, well, look what a lovely neck I have. Everybody see my lovely neck. But you make up the face, perhaps, comb the hair and so forth, and you hold up the head and show everybody the face. You don't show everybody your neck. The neck is not supposed to be a particularly lovely thing by itself. It is just part of the body. The head is that which receives the glory. And so there's a great deal we can learn through that. Now, this concludes the Sunday School hour, and before anybody leaves, there will be a presentation.